Good evening, Second Prayers. Good to be back with you all this evening. Glad that there's no video tonight. I'm going to turn your attention to God's Word. I'm actually going to add a scripture reading to the one that is there in the bulletin. I'm going to speak to you tonight on this subject, the beauty of Destiny's Children, the beauty of Destiny's Children. And I want to begin with Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 to 5, and then we will read the passage in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 62, and verses 1 through 5, and then Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Hear God's word first, beginning in Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And then Revelation 21, 1 through 5 reads this way. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is God's word. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, again, we are grateful tonight to be seated here under the authority of your word, to hear it preached into our ears and into our hearts. And so would you do what only you can do. By the power of your spirit, would you speak to the hearts of those who are gathered here, that we would be people who hear your word and who obey and who turn to you through faith in Jesus Christ, to give our lives away again and again, day after day, that we might bear witness to the truth that Jesus is Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen, amen, and amen. Well, according to bridalguide.com, the most popular months to get married are in June, September, and October. And they say that these are the most popular months for weddings because the weather is typically most beautiful in early summer and in the fall. And I've personally, over my years in pastoral ministry, officiated and served lots and lots of weddings, and those wedding dates have not been simply in June and September and October. They've been all over the calendar year. And I hadn't done a survey, but I expect that those dates have been all over the calendar year because the most important thing is not actually the wedding date. The most important thing is the marriage itself. When my wife and I would take couples through pre-marriage counseling, one of the messages that we work hard to relate and reiterate and communicate again and emphasize again and again is that we're not simply preparing the couple for a wedding day, we're trying to prepare them for a life together as husband and wife. It is so easy as you are preparing for a wedding to become consumed with all of the details and trying to make sure that the day goes well and that everything is beautiful and perfect. And when you're consumed with all of those details, you can easily miss the whole point, which is your union together and the new home that is formed by that union. And so I always tell couples that the day is going to be beautiful even if everything is not perfect. The day is going to be beautiful because of what is taking place. And most, if not all of us, have been to or been in a wedding. We've participated either as groom and bride or as groomsmen and bridesmaids and ring bearers and ushers and attendees and all of those things. When you're at a wedding, a number of thoughts can be going through your head. Typically for me, and I know it's the same for my wife Kim as well, that I'll reflect back on my own wedding day, and as I hear the vows being read, I'll be reminded of my own vows and be renewed in my commitment to keep those vows and live them out. If you've never been married and you attend a wedding, you can experience at a wedding a sense of longing as you anticipate the day in which you yourself will be married. If you were once married and are no longer married because of death or divorce, while you might be happy for the newlywed couple, weddings can actually be challenging. They can remind you of your own loss and the accompanying pain and disappointment of that loss. There can be a longing of relief from that disappointment or that pain. And so whether your experience at weddings is a delightful or difficult, whether that experience in marriage for you is mostly picturesque or mostly painful, it should amaze us that when God wants to give us a picture of what heaven is like, the imagery he uses is of a wedding. Do you want to know the destiny of those who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, picture the best marriage you can imagine and then multiply it by infinity. As Buzz Lightyear would say, to infinity and beyond. The reality is when God wants to declare to his people what their destiny is, have the picture in your mind of a beautiful bride decked out and adorned for her husband in anticipation of life together with him. Understand that the Bible actually begins and ends with a wedding. In the first two chapters of the Bible, the pinnacle of creation is the man and the woman, and we hear the words of Genesis 2 and 24 spoken at weddings all of the time. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And those words are spoken there not simply for repetition at weddings. They also set a trajectory for us in the scriptures in forward anticipation of these words in Revelation chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, as she descended out of heaven from God after being prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What does it mean to have this kind of destiny? What does it mean to be a destiny's children? It means a guarantee of beauty. A guarantee of beauty, a guarantee of personal beauty, of collective corporate beauty, where nothing that is not beautiful will ever exist again. It sounds like a fantasy, but it is backed by the full faith and credit of God himself. So I want to hone in on two things tonight in this passage as we work through it. I want to talk about longing for beauty and living for beauty. Longing for beauty and living for beauty. Destiny's children live with longing for all things to be made beautiful. That is the longing for everything to be the way it ought to be. They have to become comfortable, however, with the fact that as long as they are in this world, they will not escape the reality of longing for something more and for something better. Things are not as they ought to be. The wedding is scheduled, but they do not know the date. Secondly, Destiny's children live together in the reality that the future promise of beauty has broken in on the present world in the here and now. And as they are being prepared for life as it ought to be, they experience a life of beauty today. Therefore, life now is not a hopeless venture. Through Jesus Christ, they have eyes to see that renewal and renovation and transformation is coming. John says again in verse 1, John, the one who is speaking here, says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth, they passed away. Here, towards the end of this last book of the Bible, what we are seeing with greater clarity is how God intends to satisfy the longings of his people. One of the questions that God's people ask him over and over again in the Bible is, how long? How long, O Lord, David asks in the 13th Psalm, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? In chapter 6, in verse 10 of the book of Revelation, the martyrs cry out with a loud voice. They say, oh, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long can we wait for things to be the way they ought to be? Do you know what words repeat themselves over and over and over again in the book of Revelation? Well, if you don't, I'm going to tell you. John, just read it. John keeps saying, I saw this, I saw that, I heard this, I heard that. The covers are pulled back for him so that with his own eyes he sees and with his own ears he hears the true reality. It is not that the things that you and I see with our eyes and hear with our ears and experience with our senses isn't true. It's that what our senses provide isn't the full picture. There's more to it. The Lord gives John and the church insight into what is going on behind what we're able to perceive. The curtains are pulled back, and John sees a new heaven and a new earth. The former heaven and earth had passed away. The sea was no more. That sea, the place of chaos and corruption and fear. The sea was no more. And John is letting us know this is where the world is headed. This is the world's destiny. Not only that, John says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. I saw that too. I saw that city as she descended out of heaven from God after she was prepared and adorned as a bride for her husband. I didn't only see the destiny of the world. I saw the beautiful destiny of God's people. And John wasn't the first to say it or to see it. The Lord declared it to the prophet Isaiah centuries before John was alive. We heard it in that passage from Isaiah 62 that I read at the outset. The Lord declared to Isaiah centuries before John was alive, when Israel was in exile, longing to be restored to her land, the Lord gives Isaiah a message. You shall be, he says, a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You will no longer be termed forsaken, and your land will no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Why? Why? Because Isaiah says the Lord delights in you. These are messed up people living in exile because of their rebellious heart. And Isaiah says, no, 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 this is where your future lies. The Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You see, in Isaiah's day, the people's longing for this beauty, it was too short-sighted. They just wanted to get back to a patch of land in Palestine, and the Lord had to say to them, your vision is too small. It's too short-sighted. I'm not just concerned with some little piece of land. I am remaking the whole deal. And hundreds of years later, after Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, after he comes to save his people, giving up his life on the cross for their sake, being buried in the tomb, rising on the third day in triumphant victory over death, even after all of that, his people are still waiting. When is our resurrection? How long, O Lord? The one who sits on the throne has to reiterate, behold, I am making all things new. Write it down, John, because these words are faithful and they are true. It is done. If we kept reading, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You see, we ache, we groan. We long for things to be better than they are. The compromising and idolatrous nature of humanity is that we try to fix our longings for beauty ourselves. You see, let me just be personal a bit here. I like to hold out hope for that beautiful, aesthetically pleasing athletic body. I batter my body doing CrossFit, day in and day out in the gym, trying to eat right, cutting out the sugars and all of the stuff that's supposed to make you fat. And I tell people, look, I'm just trying to delay the decay, right? The decay is coming. I'm just trying to delay it. But the real reality is I want those like washboard abs. The human mind has been able to discover and develop medical advancements. We put our minds to use through technology, attempting to make life better, to heal what's broken, to whether that's bones or relationships. I'm glad that I can video chat with my cousin who lives in France. I can't afford to fly over there and see her all the time, but whenever we want, we can connect and see each other and talk. I'm glad that medical research continues to discover remedies and medicines that attack the diseases that attack our bodies. I'm glad that the creative genius of humanity tries to strive for something better by making beautiful music and beautiful art. However, in all of our striving, in all of our longing, we cannot make things so beautiful, so radically new, such that there will be no more decay. Death is not the great enemy that is defeated by modern medical technology. Death is the great enemy that is defeated by the cross of Jesus Christ. And John is declaring to us that only God can do this. He is the source of beauty. So only he, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 3 and 11, can make all things beautiful in their time. Only God can make all things new. It's not the outcome of human scientific or technological advancement. As one commentator puts it on this passage in Revelation, the new city comes down out of heaven from God, a sheer miracle, a gift that is bestowed at the end of history and not the outcome of history. In other words, the beauty of the bride, the beauty of the new creation is not the outcome of human progress. It's a gift from God. Those words in our text, when we see that word repeated, behold, behold, I'm making all things new. That word behold is not a call first and foremost to do something. It is a call to observe and to see. Behold, I am making all things new. Watch and see. It's an invitation to look and to see and to believe and to rejoice. God is committed to the beautiful renovation of his creation. The word that is used for new in our text is typically indicative of newness in terms of quality. In other words, through the victory of Jesus Christ over death, God is actively executing his renovation project. Indeed, he started with you and I. If you have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you're part of the renovation project. And even this longing that we have for our beautification and the beautification of the world, it can weigh us down. That's because try as we might, we actually can't cover our eyes at the ugliness. Even if we believe in the beauty that's coming, we can't cover our eyes at the ugliness. The beauty that we are longing for is not the airbrush sheen of the fashion magazine trying to hide the imperfections. This past Advent season, I was reading through Fleming Rutledge's new book on Advent, the once and future coming of Christ. And she put it well there. She writes, "To grasp the depth of the human predicament, one has to be willing to enter into the very worst." Entering into the very worst, she says, means giving serious consideration to the most hopeless situations. For instance, a facility for the most profound cases of developmental disability. What hope is there for a ward full of people who will never sit up, walk, speak, or feed themselves? Tourists go to the sites of Auschwitz and take pictures, but who can really imagine the smells and sounds of the most depraved of all situations? She says the tourists can turn away in relief and go to lunch. And I tell you something, those who belong to Jesus aren't tourists who turn away from all the ugliness and go to lunch. We're people who actually live for beauty right now, even as we long for it. However, when in this life we actually get glimpses into the reflections of eternal beauty, the paradox of it, the seeming contradiction of the presence of eternal beauty alongside the ugliness and deep depravity of this life can be a burden too heavy to bear. In a recent talk on the paradox of beauty, artist Makoto Fujimura described his becoming a Christian in this way. He was in Japan studying an old form of Japanese paintings called Nihonga. And he said that the way that Jesus led him to faith was by confronting him with beauty. It was through the extravagant crushed minerals that he was using in his artwork, malachite, azurite, gold, and silver, and others, beautiful, extravagant materials he was learning to use and was mastering. And this is what he said. He said, "Every day I sought higher transcendence through the extravagant materials. I found success in expressions through Nihonga materials, and yet the weight of beauty I saw in the materials began to crush my own heart. I could not justify the use of extravagant materials if I found my heart unable to contain their glory." The presence of beauty now is hard to bear because its glory can be too much. Would you listen or even look in your Bibles with me just a few verses beyond the text that I read in Revelation 21 at the weight of glory? The weight of glory, not just of God, but the weight of glory of the bride. John says in chapter 21, verses 9 to 11, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem," again, right, coming down out of heaven from God, "having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal." If you keep reading, John is beside himself to give us a picture of how beautiful and how glorious the bride is. The walls of the city are built of jasper. The city itself is pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the city are adorned with every kind of jewel, jasper and sapphire and agate and emerald and onyx and on. It is a description of the eternal weight of glory. But listen, the point of John seeing for us and describing for us this eternal beauty isn't simply to make us long for the sweet by and by that's to come. It is even more to enable us to live for beauty right now in the nasty now and now. It's for us to feel the weight of beauty that Fujimura described and not be crushed by it as we refuse to turn our eyes away from the very worst of the human predicament. This is where the world is going. Is going to glory. And Destiny's Children, we know that. And so we hold on. We take our cues for living from what has been revealed by God. Listen, the churches to whom John was writing were in a fight. John is writing Revelation, yes, to the church universal, but particularly to those seven churches that are described in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And those churches are literally in a fight. They were suffering persecution. They were facing poverty. They were facing political oppression. They were facing the temptation to compromise their faith so that life would be better and easier. They needed to know that God's promise that their destiny was to be with him as he remade everything was more certain than what their eyes were seeing and what their ears were hearing. It is the same thing that we need to know today. And these gospel priority series, again, we'll be talking, right, over these weeks. You'll be hearing from different voices that are different ethnicities, dealing with issues of race and class and culture, and wanting to see the church be that beautiful bride of Christ with people from every tongue and language and nation before worshiping the Lord God together in the same body. That's the picture of glory. Can we live for that beauty now? Can we live for that beauty now? Can we live for it now based on the reality that we know that that's what's coming? The people who have this destiny can live for beauty even as we long for it. Do you understand that because of who God is, he can declare in verse 6 of this chapter, it is done. It is done. The Greek text literally says they are done, not a singular it is done. Everything, the Lord is saying, everything that I said that was going to take place, everything that I promised, they are already done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the God of the beginning of history, the God of the end of history, and the God of everything in between. Let me share these two things. Let me wrap up by sharing these two things that I think help us to live for beauty right now. First, in Jesus Christ, God has smiled on you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, God has smiled on you. God delights over you. One facet of beauty is the fact that it delights. You're beautiful. In Jesus Christ, God looks at you and he is smiling. I know you still got problems. I know I don't have those washboard abs and I might never ever get them, but God looks at me in Jesus Christ and he's smiling because I'm beautiful in him. I know you still have problems. I know you still fight temptation, but God is still smiling. Esther Lightcap Meek, in her book, Loving to Know, talks about a sense of personal beauty, a sense of what it takes for a person to feel that they're beautiful. And she says this, she says, a sense of personal beauty comes, I believe, only in the generous, self-giving gaze, the noticing regard of another person. In other words, it's not just self-generated. We all know that we live before others and we need others to see us and have that noticing regard. And then she says, a sense of personal beauty is nevertheless accessible to all, even if you don't get it from anybody else. She says it's accessible to all in the life-giving, noticing regard of Jesus Christ. If, when human noticing regard fails to occur, any person may nevertheless experience it in the gaze of the Lord, in the personal redemption, in the celebration of the Eucharist, of the Lord's Supper, that His alone, Jesus' alone, is the face that will not go away, and His alone is our highest joy and glory. Are you in Christ? His face is the one that will not go away. He has His gaze on you, and it is a gaze of pleasure and delight. Just like Isaiah said, the Lord said through Isaiah, you shall be called, my delight is in you, because the Lord delights in you. Here's the second thing. The second thing is that nothing is wasted. What do I mean? The loud voice from heaven says to John that God will wipe away every tear, that there will be no more death, that there will be no more mourning, that there will be no more crying, that there will be no more pain. Those things will have passed away. But please know that today's tears, today's crying, today's deaths, today's mournings, today's pains are not wasted. They're not wanted, but they're not wasted either. Notice with me, please, that what John sees in verse 2 is the holy city descending out of heaven from God after it was prepared and adorned for her husband. These are passive verbs. What do I mean? The emphasis is that it's God who prepares and adorns the bride. He's the one who selects the wedding dress. He's the one who's the makeup artist. He's the one who's the hairstylist. He even drives the limo, because it says that she came down out of heaven from God. How did He prepare the bride for her wedding day? It was through the tears. It was through the mourning. It was through the crying. It was through the pain. He equipped her to endure by faith as a part of her beautification. Again, that was John's message to those churches. Remember, they were enduring tribulation and pain and suffering. And John's saying, I see this. That pain is not wasted. You read chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, and Jesus keeps saying, to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, nothing is wasted. Are you dealing with pain and trauma and suffering now? It's not wanted, but it's not wasted. This enables us to keep our eyes open and to live for beauty right now, following Jesus' lead. Live for beauty the same way our Savior did. A couple of weeks ago, we celebrated His birth, the reality that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who exists in eternal beauty and glory, refused to turn His eyes away from the darkness of the world. And so the Son left His beautiful communion to take on our fragility and our weakness and our vulnerability so that He could restore us to beautiful, intimate communion with God and each other. And so, as Destiny's children, secure in our beauty, we see the darkness of this world and we keep looking for, pointing to, pointing out how this world, even though things are often terrible and tragic, is still charged with the grandeur and the glory of God, and we keep working and pressing for the beauty that's to come. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You that You are the one who answers our longings. We long for things to be the way they ought to be. We long for this vision of beauty, the ugliness of the world done away with and removed. Lord, would you bless us to hear you say, it's done, it's done, it's done, it's done. And so give us as your people the strength to press forward, living for it, knowing that it is as sure as the day is long. Give us this grace that we might glorify you through Jesus Christ. Amen.